All right, let's pray and we'll get started. Lord, thank you for tonight. Thank you that we could all be here. I pray that you would just bless our evening, Lord. Bless our worship, Lord, to you. And Lord, your word as we study it, God, I just pray that it would speak to our hearts. We love you and pray this in your name. Amen.
Thank you.
What a week. That's all I got to say. This has been a crazy, crazy last week. From last Sunday to going up Tuesday for the memorial, to rushing back here, going back to work, getting ready for tonight. I'm tired, but we're going to pull through tonight and keep on going. We're excited. Last week we were in Genesis chapter 40 and 41. We actually accomplished two chapters, although definitely less extensive probably than what I normally go through, but I felt like I was racing to cover as much as I could. Basically, we were talking about when Joseph was in prison and the officers, the cupbearer and the baker were in custody there as well, and Joseph was attending them. And we saw that while Joseph, he didn't deserve to be in prison. He had done nothing wrong. And when the baker and the cupbearer came in, they had their dreams. They were bothered, and he recognized that they were bothered. And he made himself available. And we talked about how, as believers, that we need to be conscious and aware of what's going on around us, what people are doing around us, how they're feeling, and be able to see those variations in them. And really it comes down to being sensitive to who? God. Being sensitive to what God would lead you to do. In this case, God was leading Joseph to listen and to be there for the cupbearer and the baker in as much as find out what was disturbing them, and then meet their need. And they explained to them their dream, each of them. And Joseph basically said the whole time, I can't help you. There's nothing that I can do here. But God, he's the one that will give the revelation. He's the one that will reveal it. I'm just a man. So it begins with the cupbearer. The cupbearer tells him his dream, and then he gets the good news from Joseph. Hey, in 3 days, Pharaoh's going to have a party. You're going to be lifted out of here and raised back to your position. You'll once again hold the cup in Pharaoh's hand. He's like, yay, great. Well, then the baker, he got all excited. He's like, oh, let me tell you my dream. That looked, went good for him. So he tells him his dream. And Joseph goes, wow, 3 days still for you? You're getting out of here. You won't be here in 3 days. But you're not going to be elevated to your position. And your head is going to be elevated from your body. And you're going to die. Not such good news for the baker. Along the way, though, he told the cupbearer, he goes, when this happens, remember me. Get me out of this pit that I'm in. I don't deserve to be here. We knew from last week, the cupbearer forgot him. We discussed, that whole forgetting him and the whole idea of remembrance and really recognizing that it was God's timing, God's plan to have the cupbearer forget at that moment. Because God had plans in perfect timing for what would happen with Joseph. We found 2 years later, two whole years passed, that he stayed in that pit. And Pharaoh had his dreams. No one could interpret them. Not a soul could. Not any wise men, not any magician, no professors, no teachers, nobody. That's when God had the cupbearer remember. And after the cupbearer remembered, they brought Joseph to Pharaoh. And Pharaoh goes, I hear you can interpret dreams. And Joseph says, nope. Can't do it. Cupbearer, he starts shaking. He's worrying. I just told Pharaoh that Joseph can do it. But Joseph follows it up and goes, not I, but God. God will do this. And not any God. It was very specific. And we'll talk a little bit more about the wording that we see used there for God. Basically, the supreme God. Known to man, known to Pharaoh, exactly what God was being referred to. We saw how after interpreting the dreams, Pharaoh elevated him in position over all the land. And they set in course a plan to prepare for the 7 years of plenty, followed by the 7 years of famine. And that's where we left off, where all the world was now, they are ending this famine stage, and all the world was starting to come to Joseph for provisions. So, you know, with that said, let's go ahead and dive into Genesis 42. We're not doing two chapters tonight, just the one. Let you all down, I know. So here we go, Genesis chapter 42. When Jacob learned that there was grain for sale in Egypt, he said to his sons, why do you look at one another? And he said, behold, I have heard that there is grain for sale in Egypt. Go down and buy grain for us there, that we may live and not die. So 10 of Joseph's brothers went down to buy grain in Egypt. But Jacob did not send Benjamin, Joseph's brother, with his brothers, for he feared that harm might happen to him. Thus the sons of Israel came to buy among the others who came, for the famine was in the land of Canaan. Now Joseph was governor over the land. He was the one who sold to all the people of the land. And Joseph's brothers came and bowed themselves before him with their faces to the ground. Joseph saw his brothers and recognized them, but he treated them like strangers and spoke roughly to them. Where do you come from? He said. They said, from the land of Canaan to buy food. And Joseph recognized his brothers, but they did not recognize him. And Joseph remembered the dreams that he had dreamed of them. And he said to them, you are spies. You have come to see the nakedness of the land. They said to him, no, my lord, your servants have come to buy food. We are all sons of one man. We are honest men. Your servants have never been spies. He said to them, no, it is the nakedness of the land that you have come to see. And they said, we are servants. We your servants, are 12 brothers, the sons of one man in the land of Canaan. And behold, the youngest is this day with our father, and one is no more. But Joseph said to them, it is as I said to you, you are spies. By this you shall be tested. By the life of Pharaoh, you shall not go from this place unless your youngest brother comes here. Send one of you and let him bring your brother while you remain confined, that your words may be tested, whether there is truth in you, or else by the life of Pharaoh, surely you are spies. And he put them all together in custody for 3 days. On the third day, Joseph said to them, do this and you will live, for I fear God. If you are honest men, let one of your brothers remain confined where you are in custody, and let the rest go and carry grain for the famine of your households. And bring your youngest brother to me, so your words will be verified and you shall not die. And they did so. Then they said to one another, in truth we are guilty concerning our brother, in that we saw the distress of his soul when he begged us and we did not listen. That is why this distress has come upon us. And Reuben answered them, did I not tell you not to sin against the boy? But you did not listen. So now there comes a reckoning for his blood. They did not know that Joseph understood them, for there was an interpreter between them. Then he turned away from them and wept. And he returned to them and spoke to them, and he took Simeon from them and bound him before their eyes. And Joseph gave orders to fill their bags with grain and replace every man's money in his sack and to give them provisions for the journey. This was done for them. Then they loaded their donkeys with their grain and departed. And as one of them opened his sack to give his donkey fodder at the lodging place, he saw his money in the mouth of his sack. He said to his brothers, my money has been put back. Here it is in the mouth of my sack. At this, their hearts failed them, and they turned trembling to one another, saying, what is this that God has done to us? When they came to Jacob, their father, in the land of Canaan, they told him all that had happened to them, saying, the man, the Lord of the land, spoke roughly to us and took us to be spies of the land. But we said to him, we are honest men. We have never been spies. We are 12 brothers, sons of our father. One is no more, and the youngest is this day with our father in the land of Canaan. Then the man, the lord of the land, said to us, by this I shall know that you are honest men. Leave one of your brothers with me and take grain from the famine of your households and go your way. Bring your youngest brother to me, then I shall know that you are not spies but honest men, and I will deliver your brother to you, and you shall trade in the land. As they emptied their sacks, behold, every man's bundle of money was in his sack. And when they and their father saw their bundles of money, they were afraid. And Jacob, their father, said to them, you have bereaved me of my children. Joseph is no more, and Simeon is no more, and now you would take Benjamin. All this has come against me. Then Reuben said to his father, kill my two sons if I do not bring him back to you. Put him in my hands, and I will bring him back to you. But he said, my son shall not go down with you, for his brother is dead, and he is the only one left. If harm should happen to him on the journey that you are to make, you would bring down my gray hairs with sorrow to Sheol. Before we get into Genesis 42, I also want to skip ahead to Acts chapter 7, starting in verse 9, and we'll read that as well. Acts 7, verse 9. This is Stephen's speech before the high priest, just before he was stoned to death. A portion of it, referring to this event. Verse 9, chapter 7, verse 9 of Acts. And the patriarchs, jealous of Joseph, sold him into Egypt. But God was with him and rescued him out of all his afflictions and gave him favor and wisdom before Pharaoh, king of Egypt, who made him ruler over Egypt and over all his household. Now there came a famine throughout all Egypt and Canaan in great affliction, and our fathers could find no food. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent out our fathers on their first visit. Now, why did I have us read that? Because it kind of gives us a little background of what's going on here. A little more depth than what we even see here in Genesis. Starting in Genesis 42, just verse 1, we see Jacob learned that there was grain for sale. So we got to ask the question, well, how did he learn that the grain was there? You know, was there men that came by? Were there traders? You know, how did he discover that there was grain for sale in Egypt? It seems like the famine has begun. It's basically a worldwide famine. People are coming from everywhere to buy in Egypt. But for some reason, at first, Jacob had no clue. His family had no clue that Egypt was the place to go get grain. But he learned it. You know, and again, we see this learning came by the will of God and God's perfect timing. God was orchestrating the events that were about to happen in accordance with his will. And we learn from Acts that they couldn't find any food. They were starving. Them, their families, they were going to die. That's how bad the famine was. And we get this picture in verse 2. Why do you look at one another? Go down and buy grain for us there that we may live and not die. So I get this picture of, you know, the 11 sons and Jacob, and they're all sitting around and they're all hungry and you know, they're thinking, there's nothing. There's no hope. There's no food. What are we going to do? And they're just all sitting around looking at each other. No solutions. No hope. That they're just kind of lost. Like, what are we going to do now? Yet Jacob learns where the food is. And Jacob says, what are you doing here? Get up! Stop just staring at each other. Go get us some food. Go down, buy grain, so that we may live and not die. You know, we have this call of Jacob at this moment. Go. Get up. Go do something about it. Go do something about your circumstances. There's a cure. There's a solution. And I couldn't help when I was reading this, but think about, you know, the people, and you see them everywhere. You know, I don't care what city you go to, what state you're in, you're going to see people on street corners holding their signs, you know, we'll work for food, or just please give me food, or just please give me money, or the signs I really have fun with is, you know, please just give me a beer, because, or, Or give me money, I'm going to, and yeah, I know, I am going to go to the liquor store and use the money to go buy my liquor. They're being honest, and some people respect that and actually give them the money more so than if they were saying they needed food. But, you know, we have to use discernment in those situations. I'm not saying that every single one of these people is a scammer, or every single one of these people deserves what they get. Not by any means. But what I do have a problem is when I see the career street guy. Who's there every day. And then they bring their wife and they have them stand there with their baby. To pull at the heartstrings of people. And I think, what are you doing standing there? What kind of a man are you that you just stand there with your family? Go! Go do something! Go get food for your family. Go take care of yourself. Go take care of your family. Where it really bothers me most when I see that is when I see this in expensive places, real high-cost places. And I think, what are you doing here? Why are you here? You know, you look at these big cities, San Francisco, huge homeless populations, huge shelter programs. I think, gosh, the people that are working can barely survive in that city. There's no chance for this person here that doesn't have a job. What are you doing here? And you think, people in certain circumstances, they need to go. Go out to the rural parts. Go out to the farms. Go out to places where they can be useful, or where they can supply for their needs, where they can have a chance and not just sit on that corner and die. Again, this isn't everybody. But there is a vast majority of people, especially in this nation. America is an extremely rich nation. When you compare us to other countries, other nations of the world, America is wealthy, filthy, rich. There is more waste in America than probably any other nation. We just... I watch it at my work, people that, you know, make pretty good money, and like they order like 5 meals at a restaurant because they don't know what they really want. They take a bite of each just to see what tastes good, and they just chuck the rest in the garbage can. And I think, wow, what a waste. How many people would love that food? Then I think about our commission in Acts. We've been commissioned to go. To go out, to not just stay put. Just like Jacob was telling his sons, go. Christ has told us, go out. Don't just stay put here, waiting for your day of death to come and meet me. I have a job for you to do. I have a mission for you to do. In verse 3, you know, we continue, and 10 of Joseph's brothers are sent out. But we see that Jacob refused to send Benjamin. Why did he not send Benjamin? Because he feared that harm might come to him. Why? Why was he so afraid that harm would come to Benjamin? What made Benjamin so special? Well, let's think about this. Who was the woman that Jacob loved? It was Rachel. Well, who were the sons of Rachel? Joseph and Benjamin. Who was the favored son of all of them? Joseph. And what happened to Joseph as far as Jacob knows? He's no more. He's dead. So who's left? Just Benjamin. And not only is Benjamin the only one left, but Benjamin's the very son that brought about the death of his beloved Rachel. Benjamin was dear and precious, the last bit of Rachel that he had left. But what else does this show us regarding, you know, the favored status of Benjamin versus the other sons? You know, we saw this with Jacob and Esau, and now we see it in Jacob's own family. We saw it with Joseph and his brothers. You know, how do you think those other sons are feeling? Hey, 10 of you, go. Go to Egypt, go get us food. But Benjamin, I got to protect. Nothing can happen to Benjamin. Well, that's self-explanatory. The rest of you, well, if something happens to you, it's unfortunate, but as long as Benjamin's here, I got my little Ben. You know, how would that make you girls feel if I was like, girls, can you walk down the street and go to Rayleigh's and pick up something, but don't take your brother, because if something happened to your brother, that'd be horrible. But you guys go ahead and don't worry about, you know, looking both ways at the street corners. Just go. You got the right of way. You feel like Daddy didn't care about you very much, huh? Well, quite the same. I'm sure that's how Joseph's brothers were all feeling at this point. But Jacob's daddy, you gotta mind daddy. So Joseph's brothers, they leave and they come to Egypt in verse 6 through 14. They get to Egypt to buy grain. Joseph's there, right in front of them. And yet they do not recognize him. And it's really interesting to me here that they don't recognize him. You know, this is their brother, their family. Yet not one of the 10 brothers could recognize him. They didn't even recognize his voice, let alone his face. You know, we know from the text that Joseph was not speaking in Hebrew to them. You know, there was an interpreter present talking between the sons and Joseph. We know that Joseph was likely dressed in royalty, bearing the appearance of an Egyptian. We know that his brothers presumed him likely dead and wouldn't be expecting to see them. And we also know that a period of approximately 20 years has passed since they sold him away. Yet despite all these things, we see that Joseph was able to recognize them. You know, could it be that God had shielded the 10 brothers' eyes from seeing Joseph yet, from recognizing him? You know, if one was able to recognize the other, then would it not make sense that, you know, the same would happen on the other end? You know, surely, you know, for Joseph, one of the tells would be 10 brothers approaching him. You know, that's probably not the most common thing ever. But that's not conclusive by any means. That wouldn't be the only indication. You know, what else is interesting here is, as far as recognition is concerned, so we go back to last week, to chapter 41, verse 51. God has made me forget all my hardship and all my father's house. Those were the words of Joseph. You know, and some would take this to mean out of sight, out of mind. He's forgotten them. But that can't be so. From this verse, he actually recognizes them. He hasn't forgotten them. Chapter 41, 51 cannot be interpreted to mean that Joseph forgot his family. Rather, it's better interpreted to mean that Joseph forgave the offenses committed against him that caused these hardships. To forget about, you know, that the whole saying, forget about it, don't worry about it. It's not a big deal. And as we'll see, it's exactly what was destined to happen. Do you ever do that? You know, beyond simple forgiveness of an offense, do you recognize that your situation was destined to happen? That it was the hand of God on your life, orchestrating the events, orchestrating the hardships, working them out to put you in a certain place at a certain time to do His will? I know Pastor Michael, he's had this experience before. Comes to mind, you know, he had a court date for something or other, and he actually saw someone there that he was able to have an impact on that he would have otherwise not seen had he not been there. It was a hardship that he was there, but he was there for a reason. It had nothing to do with court, likely. It had everything to do with God wanted him there for that one man to be used by him. So that happens a lot. You know, we have to see beyond our situation. We got to look beyond the difficulty that we're in and actually see, you know, through the eyes of faith, what is God doing here? What am I meant to be? And in those difficult times, to not just turn inward and eyes downward off of heaven and start, oh, woe is me. Life is horrible. Oh, my goodness. And lose sight of what God might be using you there for. Joseph, of all people, had all the reason in the world to just give up hope. But instead, every place he was, he continued to seek God's will out and to follow God and be a light to the people that he was in contact with. 13 years of hardship Joseph experienced, all for a purpose.
You know, while we were up in Reno this last week, I had a lot of conversations with people. deeper conversations than I ever thought I was going to have going up to Reno for the memorial. One conversation I remember having, I was upstairs and I was talking to family, and I was discussing how at Tia's memorial, kind of the format that I was going to follow. I was talking it over with my grandmother, and one of my great aunts, she came in, and we were talking, and they said, you know, and I was saying, you know, of all things, for someone who loves God, who is a believer, what would be the one thing that they would want done at their memorial? The gospel shared. What better time to talk about life than at death? It's the perfect time, the perfect testimony, the perfect witness. And she said, just so you know, you're not in the presence of all believers here. I'm not a believer. And that opened up a whole nother conversation. You know, basically, why not? Why are you not a believer? And one thing led to the next. And then we got on this conversation regarding predestination. The issue of predestination is a really hot topic, apparently. And surprisingly, even amongst those whom I really consider strong believers that passionately love the Lord. And it boggles me. Why is it that we as human beings are hung up on this issue? Why is it that we as human beings cling to a right to choose? I have a right of choice. You know, while I was talking in regards to predestination and salvation, I likened it, as Scripture does, to the potter creating some for noble purposes and some for destruction, just as Scripture lays out. You know, and then I put it into other terms. You know, I likened it to an artist drawing a drawing and then deciding to discard it, to throw it away. You know, and I ask, does the art have rights or a choice above the will of the artist? Of course not. You know, that's just foolishness. You know, in the same way, God creates some for noble purpose, for life, and some are created for destruction. The choice really is not ours. Yet, we don't know. We don't see the other side of the gates of heaven till we get there. And therefore, since we don't know, we still have that responsibility to make that choice. Again, what kind of God would God be if he sat around up in heaven wondering, I'm hoping, pleading, what can I do? Chewing on his fingernails, so to speak. I wonder if Ken's going to choose me. Will he choose me today? Come on, choose me. And he's it's like a fan club up in heaven. Go Ken, go Ken, go Ken. You know, the angel's on this side and Satan's on this going, no, don't do it. And there's this, oh, what's going to happen? You know, what kind of an all-powerful, all-knowing God would that be if he didn't know? That would go against his very character, not knowing. So then you say, well, hey, there's a difference between God knowing and God destining. Not so at all. If you know something and have the power to influence or simply bring a change to it, then and you don't do it or you do it, you have predestined it. Well, that's not fair. And I got that. I was told those words, and I love it when people say that to me. Well, that's not fair. And if that's God, then that's not the loving God that I want. That's not the God I want to love. And my answer always is, okay, well, that's fine, but God is still God. Heaven and hell are still heaven and hell. They're very real. They're there. And no matter what you choose to believe is fair or loving, it has nothing to do with the reality and won't change it. It won't work as your excuse on judgment day when you're standing before the throne and you go, but God, that wasn't fair. And God would just look at you and be like, away from me. I never knew you. God is the very definition of fair. He set the standard of fair. He gave fair its word. There was nothing besides God. So If God was all that was there and he created fairness and he gave you your sense of fairness, then he's the definition of fair. He is the definition of righteousness, of holiness, of justness. He is love. Any idea or preconception of what that character looks like that's different from who God reveals himself to be is just false. When you look at Scripture and go, golly, God put to death all these babies, all these children, that's not very fair. I say, it's perfectly fair because God is fair. You may not understand it, but don't for once call God unfair, because he has declared himself to be perfectly fair and just. Truth. We are predestined by God for life or death. I don't care if you don't like it or not. Take it up with God someday. And you will get a chance to take it up with God. Trust me. Truth. We still must choose him. It's like going through the gate. Come to me, all you who are weary and laden and burdened, and I will give you rest. Got to choose him. And then once you make that choice and you go through the doors into heaven, you turn around and it says, I destined you, I foreknew you before the foundations of the world. You're like, oh, you knew I was coming in here? Yeah, but from the outside you didn't know that. You have to choose. Truth, we don't really choose him. He chooses us. Truth, he knew you. He knew everyone, all mankind. He knew Jesus would have to die so that we could live before we were ever even created. And the truth is, he loved us that much. More so, that's how precious of a possession you are, that despite the cost, Christ's blood, it's us, that are given to the Son as an expression of God's love for the Son, as Pastor Michael was teaching. The price to bring us to the Son was so great, and that's how incredibly special you are, and precious of a gift to the Son. That's how loved you are. Joseph was predestined to suffer. He was predestined to be sold into slavery. He was predestined to rot in prison. He was predestined for suffering and hardship so as to develop and grow him and place him exactly where God wanted him, when God wanted him, and all along the process, doing what God wanted him to do. So in verse 9, not only did Joseph recognize him, but then we see he remembered something. And Joseph remembered the dreams that he had dreamed of them. Who here remembers the dreams that Joseph dreamed? You guys have read Genesis, girls. Do you remember the dreams that Joseph dreamed? What were they? Yes, that's exactly right. He dreamed that 11 stars, the sun and the moon, were bowing down before him. What was his other one? Can anyone figure that one out? Wow. She doesn't even have her Bible open. The bundles of grain all bow down before Joseph's bundle of grain. Very good. Why do you think God tells us that Joseph remembered? Why was that important? And the answer here is multifold. We've talked a lot this last year and the year before about remembering. About remembering who we were, about who we are in Christ, about what God has done and what God is doing. We've talked about how important it is to remember our history, both our personal history and also the history of God's work throughout all creation. It's been 20 years since Joseph dreamed those dreams. And remember last week when we talked about dreams and revelations from God, they're different and they're recognizable as distinctly special. Joseph right here has a deja vu moment here as he remembers his dreams of his brothers bowing before him, and he sees right here the fulfillment of a 20-year-old prophecy. So the first reason God tells us is to show his faithfulness to his word. What he says will come to pass. Secondly, what do you think that this did for Joseph's faith as the realization of the prophecy fulfilled became a reality to him? What do you think Joseph remembered? Simply the dream? Not a chance. In remembering, Joseph remembers God. He remembers God's hand over him, God's faithfulness. In remembering, it takes Joseph all the way back to before he was sold. And in remembering that, it brings back the memories of everything that he went through and everything his brothers had done to them. Finally, in remembering, Joseph sees the other side of the molehill. He sees the entire picture from God's vantage point. Joseph right here sees his hardship and why. Joseph recounted the prophetic dream and was able to see who truly was working behind the scenes the whole time, orchestrating these events to bring Joseph to Egypt, to establish him, to place him over his own family. In remembering and realizing this truth, Joseph was set free to not harbor resentment or bitterness against his brother, but rather to restore his brothers. And as we're going to see as we keep studying, restoration is something that was deeply needed for the brothers. You know, in verse 9 through 14 still, Joseph doesn't simply say, "Hey, guys, remember me? I'm Joseph. Recognize me. Come on, I'm right in front of you. Get up. Stand up. Come, let's have a group hug." You know, why doesn't he do that? Why the charade here? Why accuse them of being spies and make life difficult for them? You know, do you think that this might have been vengeance? Joseph's way of getting back at his brothers? No way. I don't believe that for a second. You know, that would go against everything that we've already seen about Joseph's character. Well, if that's not it, then what is it? Well, let us now take a moment and go remember Joseph's dreams. Genesis 37, verse 9. We're going to go back to the second dream that he had, the one that Ashley mentioned about the stars. "Then he dreamed another dream and told it to his brothers and said, 'Behold, I have dreamed another dream. Behold, the sun, the moon, and 11 stars were bowing down to me.' But when he told it to his father and to his brothers, his father rebuked him and said to him, 'What is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall I, your mother and brothers, indeed come to bow ourselves to the ground before you?' And his brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the saying in mind." Question: how many stars were bowing down to him in this dream? How many stars were bowing down? 11. Very good. Well, in our text today in chapter 42, how many brothers are bowing down to him right now? How many? 10. We have a little bit of a revelation here. The time is not yet come to reveal himself to them. The prophecy is not fully complete yet. This wasn't vengeance on Joseph's part. This was heavenly wisdom and discernment from God. This was God working on the hearts of Joseph's brothers, on the patriarchs, on the fathers that would become the 12 tribes of the nation of Israel. This was God predestining and bringing trial to test and grow the faith and character of Joseph's brothers. The prophecy was 11 stars, the sun and the moon bowing down. 10 brothers were there. And as we'll see in the following weeks, it won't be till all 11 stars are there bowing down before Joseph reveals himself. James chapter 1, verse 2 through 4 tells us, "Count it all joy, brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." 1 Peter 4:12, "Do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you." Trial is very real. Trial comes. And this was going to be a trial for the brothers. In verse 15, we start to see the test. First, Joseph places the brothers in custody for 3 days. Notice something here. He places them in custody. He doesn't put them in prison. You know, that's significant because Joseph's not treating them as foreigners, the foreigners that they were. Rather, he's treating them as an officer would have been treated, or as a citizen, someone of nobility would have been treated. You know, we saw the distinction back when Joseph and the officers, when Joseph was imprisoned, the officers were in custody while Joseph was imprisoned. Secondly, here's something interesting. So I'm going to say interesting. Even if it's not really significant, here is how long they were placed in custody. 3 days. So many people always hone in on these special numbers. Sixes, sevens, threes. 3 days. Jonah, he spent 3 days in the belly of the whale. Joseph's brothers spent 3 days in custody. Jesus spent 3 days in the grave. You know, we could make a link here. And I could probably stretch some things and turn this into prophecy if I want to really try. But that's the problem. I'd be having to stretch things and try. The reality here is it simply says they were in custody 3 days. It could have just as easily said they were in custody 4 days or 5 days. You know, but as it were, it was 3 days. Just like as it is, today's the 14th of April. You know, 14 divided by 2 is 7. And that must make it a holy number because God's number is 7. You know, we can play with numbers and make numbers be whatever we want to be. My point is, take it for what it is. It's 3 days. You know, don't read stuff into it that maybe possibly isn't there. That doesn't say that it doesn't have special meaning, just that I am not comfortable in any way teaching that it does without further study, and likely even then, I wouldn't. Verse 18, moving on, Joseph said, "Do this and you will live, for I fear God." You know, this isn't "I fear lowercase G-O-D." This is "I fear capital G, all supreme, almighty God." And the actual word used here is Elohim. On a side note, which is really kind of neat as we read, Elohim, and I mentioned this earlier, I didn't talk about it last week, same word was used, Elohim, is actually plural tense. It's a plural tense word for God. In and of itself, the name Elohim as a plurality expresses the multifaceted, and as we know, triune, yet singular one God, all embodied in this one word, Elohim. They could have easily said El. And in Hebrew, if they had just said El, that would have been just the masculine, singular tense, one God. Elohim is the plural sense of the word. So, something just neat. Joseph tells his brothers, "I fear Elohim. I fear your God, the God of the Hebrews. I fear the God of Israel. I fear God, and it's God that's calling the shots now." That one expression shows whose test this really is going to be. It shows that God has given Joseph wisdom to carry out the test. This isn't necessarily what Joseph would want to do, but what Joseph is doing out of his love for God, because he fears God. It's God driving this. So what's the test? One of you is going to stay, the rest of you are going to go with all the provisioning and instructions to return with Benjamin in order to see your brother restored. Seeing the brother restored was only one aspect. What did Joseph accuse them of here? "You are spies. You're here to see the nakedness of the land." And all that means is you're here to see our weaknesses. You're scoping out the weaknesses of the land so that an enemy can come and attack it. What do you think the penalty was for spying? Death. If you were caught as a spy, death. This was a life or death situation. If they were to ever return without Benjamin, they would face death. If they were to never return, the one brother left behind would face death. This was their only ticket for life. Does that sound familiar at all? They stand condemned. The way of life before them. They have to make a choice to obey, to trust the words of the ruler. Sound a little bit like mankind's situation? We all stand condemned to death. The way of life God has put before us. But we have to choose. We have to choose to obey and put our faith in a promise and a hope for life. Well, in verse 21, you know, remember I said earlier they were in desperate need of restoration. We notice it right here, right away. We are guilty concerning our brother. We saw the distress of his soul when he begged us and we didn't listen. That's why this distress has come upon us. This event that they refer to has happened 20 years ago. And now trouble's coming their way. And that's the very first thing they go to. Oh, our past is catching up with us. This is the judgment of God for what we did. Guilt. You know, we get a little more detail here also about that day when Joseph was 17 years old. When we know he was stripped of his robe, stripped naked, thrown into the pit. You know, Joseph didn't just sit there quietly. They saw the distress of his soul, and Joseph was begging them. What do you think that looked like? You know, try to imagine that. Imagine a 17-year-old boy begging and pleading for his own family, his brothers, to stop. It says his soul was distressed. Likely he's sobbing. He's shaking in fear and pain and grief. You know, you can't even put in really into words what I would imagine as distress of the soul. It's a distress that goes beyond just a superficial physical distress. It's deeply rooted in the soul, to the core. You know, that day was an ugly, horrible day. And the guilt was overwhelming. What they had done to Joseph, what they had done to their father, their actions brought pain and grief that was long-lasting. And guess what? It didn't bring any more favor on them. Jacob didn't favor any of them anymore. Other than Benjamin became Jacob's now one obsession. You know, guilt's a powerful thing, a horrible thing that eats away at one's soul. What does Reuben do here? Piles the guilt on even more. I told you guys not to do this. And now we're paying the price. Our blood for Joseph's blood. They're deep in guilt right now. But what they don't realize as they're talking amongst themselves is the man that stands before them, Joseph, can understand what they're saying. You know, they're thinking he's been talking in Egyptian or whatever their language was. And there's an interpreter between the brothers and Joseph. So when they start talking to themselves in Hebrew, they think, well, if the interpreter's not interpreting, where they're private, they're themselves. But no, Joseph's hearing what's happening. And then what we see in verses 23 through 24 is the heart of Joseph. Joseph had already forgiven them. Joseph had realized that God was behind everything that had happened. That though everything they did was evil, God had used it. Joseph recognized them. He longed for them. Joseph had his own children now, his own wife. This was his family. These were the ones that they were supposed to share their joy with. This were his flesh and blood. When Joseph heard their words, it was as if a confession was being made directly to him. He heard their grief, heard their guilt. He heard their regret, their remorse. He heard it, he understood it, and Joseph's heart was soft. In hearing their pain, he felt their hurt. It says he turns away and weeps at what he heard. What kind of hearts do we have? You know, do we have hearts that are always hardened towards those that wrong us? Or are we able to forgive? You know, Joseph was a righteous man, a man who despite being wronged for 20 years, still loved the ones that had wronged him. He was still pained by their pain. You know, there's a common thread that runs through family. Even family that isn't that close. You know, we don't like seeing our family in pain. We don't like seeing our family hurt. We don't like adversity, though like in Joseph's case, at times it's necessary to bring about true repentance and restoration. Joseph could have easily revealed himself, but he knew that wasn't yet the plan of God. He knew God was working something in his brothers. And after Joseph regains his composure, after hearing their guilt and remorse, he returns and it says, before their eyes, he bound Simeon and gave them grain and provision. What was going to happen to Simeon? We had already been told this. It says he was going to remain in custody, just as they were right had already been. Yet, to make an impact, we see Joseph orders Simeon bound before them. Not just simply taken in custody, he binds them. You know, we get this extra visual impression upon them of what's happening here. What else do you think that visual impression served as for God working in the brothers? You know, do you think that in any way this reminded them of what they had done to Joseph? Joseph too had been bound before their eyes, at their own hands, and delivered in the hands of slave traders. This binding of Simeon would be a clear reminder, an in-your-face of what you've done, further adding to this guilt. Wow, it's piling on. Guilt and guilt and guilt. Now, do you think God was using their guilt to soften their hearts further here? Definitely. Now, moving on, without their knowledge, Joseph orders their provisions to be given. Grain for themselves, for their family. But in addition to that, he orders their money to be placed back in their sacks. Obviously, they discover the money after they left their brother behind, and they're terrified. You know, now not only are they spies, but they're thieves as well. You know, verse 28, at this, their hearts failed them, and they turned trembling to one another, saying, "What is this that God has done to this?" You know, it's bad enough the guilt of leaving behind another brother. But even so, all they had to do there was come back with Benjamin, and they'd get Simeon right back. But now? Now they have, from all appearances, stolen from the governor, from the man that held their brother, stolen from Pharaoh himself. Not so good. And they know it. And it says they're trembling here. You know, two things I want us to see, though, in their response. What is this that God has done to us? You know, the first thing is, they're right. They understand here. God's in control and sovereign over everything. Clearly, they perceive that everything that has happened, all their misfortune, was God's judgment as a result of their actions against Joseph. So in that regard, they see the continued problem as God still continuing to pour out his judgment. What has God done to us here? But on the flip side, who are they to blame God? To place responsibility for their misfortune on God when bad things happen. Why is the question always, oh, why would God do this? Or why would God let this happen? You know, look at it this way, from a parent's perspective. Our kids, Ashley, Haley, Trevor, they do wrong things. Surprise, surprise. They do bad things sometimes. And they have to be punished. And I've heard it said to me before from my daughters, "Why are you doing this to me?" Or, "Why are you being so mean?" Or, whatever it happens to be. And here's the reality in my response. It's not me that's doing it to you. It's yourself. It's you that brings the punishment on you. It's you that causes it to happen. Mommies and daddies don't have a desire to bring down the rod upon their children, to bring punishment. We don't like punishments. But it's the children that choose to do the things that invite the punishment. They choose. It's like they want to be punished. Because if you didn't want to be punished, you wouldn't do the things that bring about the punishment. So the real question is, not what has God done to us, but what have we done to ourselves here? You know, and there comes a time in life when people need to grow up and start taking responsibility for their own actions and the consequences of their actions. You know, some people learn this early on. Some people get it soon. You know, and then there's other people. They never get it. They never learn. And they always look to blame others, including God. So in verse 29, they return to Jacob and tell him everything that's happened. But at this point in time, they're still thinking, okay, it's not so bad. We opened up a sack. Someone's money's there. Maybe it was just overlooked. We can still fix this. So then they emptied all their sacks, and all the money was still with them. Every last one had their money. And we read, when they and their father saw their bundles of money, they were all afraid. Justifiable here? Yeah, sure. But is this the correct response that they have? No, Not at all. And why do I say that? Why was them being afraid the improper response? Let's again remember Genesis 32, what had happened back there. This was Jacob when he had left from Lot, and he's going and Esau's coming. Remember that study? We talked about Esau was coming with an army of men. And Jacob, you know, divided his family into two camps. Then Jacob prayed, "Please deliver me from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, that he may come and attack me, the mothers with the children. But you said, I will surely do you good and make your offspring as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude." Back then, Jacob feared, and he prayed to God. Genesis 35. This is after Tamar was defiled. And remember the ploy? The brothers went and go, yeah, we'll go ahead and intermarry with you, but you all need to become circumcised, just like we are. And they all said, okay, sure, we'll do it. And the day that they got circumcised, they're all in pain. They're all weak now. The brothers go in and they slaughter them all. And what did Jacob say to them? "You've made us a stench now among the people." But God, what did God do? Genesis 35:5, as they journeyed from there, a terror from God fell upon the cities that were around them, so that they did not pursue the sons of Jacob. So though they were a stench, though they had something to fear, they need not fear. Terror fell from God on those around them. Jacob's own life experiences had shown God to be supreme, shown that God was faithful, shown that God, with God, they had nothing to fear. You know, Psalm 23, famous psalm. "Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod, your staff, they comfort me." Why are they afraid? Matthew chapter 10, 26. "Have no fear of them, for nothing is covered that will not be revealed or hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the dark, say in the light. What you hear whisper, proclaim on the housetops. Do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell." Fear has no place in the heart of the believer. Fear paralyzes. Fear resonates from a lack of faith in an almighty God. "Fear not, for I'm with you. Fear not, I will deliver you. Fear not, I go before you. Fear not this world. Rather fear God and fear him alone." We sang it tonight. "Whom shall I fear? God goes before me. God's behind me. Angel armies. What do we have to be afraid of?" But here they were afraid of what they had found and what Pharaoh might do, what might happen to all of them. Already accused of one capital offense, now this. Fear takes over, and what do we see them do next? They all hit their knees, right? They start praying. "God, what do we do?" Nope. No mention here of them hitting their knees or even consulting God at all. They just continue on in their own strength. This is crazy what happens next. Jacob's response here. You did this to me. You took Joseph from me. You took Simeon from me. Now you would take Benjamin from me. This is your fault. This is what he's saying to his sons. Father of the year, right here. This is Jacob's finest moment. Joseph was with you when he was killed. Simeon was with you. The common denominator here is you. And I hold you responsible. You brought this on me. How can Jacob put that burden on his sons? As a father, rather than be a comfort to his family, rather than lead his family, he berates his family for what's happened. He further pushes his children away. Just think what they might have been thinking. What about us? Who are we to you? And also imagine the guilt that they felt. Yeah, as if we don't feel bad already. Jacob, you're speaking way more truth than you know. Yeah, it was our fault that Joseph was gone, and it was our fault now that Simeon's gone, because we know it's God's judgment on us. We know it. You know, if they weren't broken yet, this had to be pushing them towards that point. The guilt of what they'd done. The guilt of who they were. it was being placed squarely in their sight, right in front of their faces. You think this might be God's plan? Verse 37 through the end here, Reuben has a solution. The one who wanted to restore himself to his father in the first place, the one who tried to save Joseph yet failed, Reuben to the rescue. He's got a great idea. Kill my two sons if I don't bring him back to you. Reuben's missing the mark here. You really think that more bloodshed's going to comfort Jacob? Of all things, you think granddaddy Jacob would want to take the life of his own grandchildren? That doesn't even make sense. That's like saying to me, if Papa were to say to me, or I say to Papa, if I don't come back with whatever, kill Ashley and Haley. That's just what Papa wants to do right there, huh? That would give him all the comfort in the world. If Daddy doesn't bring Mommy back, I'm going to kill Ashley and Haley. Not a lick of sense. And Jacob's response shows up for what it was. It shows exactly what he thinks of Reuben's integrity. He just emphatically, simply says, no. No. I don't trust you. I'm afraid. I love Benjamin more than you. If something were to happen to Benjamin, I couldn't live with that. But the rest of you, hey, that's another story now. You know, on one hand, it shows the love Jacob has for Benjamin, and even shows love that he has for Simeon now that Simeon's been lost. Yeah, but it's sad that he doesn't recognize or show love for any of his children ever until they're no more. It's a horrible thing when they're no more, but in the meantime, he treats them like dirt for the most part. Unless you're the favorite child, unless you're Benjamin, of course, or Joseph. You know, as we know, and next week we're going to study, you know, the famine here is just the beginning. You know, it's just starting. They're not going to be able to survive the next 7 years without going to Egypt again. But we see they're going to try. And out of Jacob's fear, they would not return right away to Egypt. They're going to write Simeon off as dead for who knows how long. They're sacrificing Simeon to save their own necks. Well, not their necks, but Benjamin's neck. In all this, we don't see them seeking the Lord, rather their own wisdom, their own understanding, and living by their own fear. And through it all, the guilt of what they've done is going to keep gnawing away at them, as guilt always does. You know, we all stand guilty before a blameless, righteous judge, and we all stand condemned, yet before any solution can ever come, before life can come, we have to understand the reality and truth of what we are, what we've done. The guilt has to be present. It has to be shown in our lives. We've got to see that we're sick, that we need the cure. And only then can we be restored. You know, therefore confess your sins to one another. James 5, confess your sins to one another. Pray for one another that you may be healed. You know, God is working in our lives and in the lives of those who he's chosen and predestined for life, you know, for that gift to the Son. You know, God works the good, he works the bad, he works it all out to put us exactly when and where he wants us in order to do his work. When we encounter the hardships and the trials, we got to remember who is in control and what he is doing. And let us remember who we are, who we were, and who we're meant to be. And let us then live. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you again for this evening, Lord. Thank you for your word to us, Father, and for what it reveals to us, Lord, about who you are, about your character, Father, about what you're doing, Lord, what you were doing then and what you continue to do now. Lord, how you are sovereign in control of all things, Lord. God, I pray that in all things, Lord, that we would keep our eyes focused on you, the good things, the bad things, Lord, that we would recognize, Lord, that you're moving, Lord, that you have a plan, Lord, that we wouldn't take our eyes away from their focus on you, Lord, but it would stay firm, Lord, for what you're doing, listening for your voice, seeking you. God, I pray that as we live our lives, reflecting you, reflecting the righteousness and holiness of you, Lord, that when people look at us, that they would be reminded of their own guilt. Lord, that as we study tonight, the guilt of Joseph's brothers was presented clearly to them. I pray that when people encounter us, that their own guilt would be clearly presented to them, Lord, so that they could see their need for the cure, for life. God, I pray that when seeing that, Lord, that we would be faithful, Lord, to serve you, Lord, and share your glory, Lord. Share your gift, Lord. Share your way with those around us. Go with us, Lord, as we leave. Lord, watch over us, Father. We love you. Pray this all in the name of Jesus. Amen.